So tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah chapter 7. I don't know if I'll be able to communicate everything exactly the right way, but this chapter really surprised me. And as I was uncovering the truths that we find in Isaiah chapter 7, I really got chills. I don't know if I'll be able to communicate that properly to you, but I'm very excited. So last week we covered Isaiah 6 with the death of King Uzziah. He reigned 52 years. It was a 52-year reign, and it was a mostly good era for the kingdom of Judah. It happened around 740 BC when he died. Some quick context. This is about 250 years after Kings David and Solomon, okay, who reigned around like 1000 BC, 1000 years before Christ. Solomon's sons split the kingdom of Israel, and 10 northern tribes became Israel, and the two southern tribes became Judah. Every king of the north was evil, with pretty much no exceptions. And this happened over 19 kings and 200 years. All the kings of the north were evil. And Judah, the southern kingdom, had mostly bad kings too. But there was a few exceptions, and Uzziah was one of those exceptions. He was a great king. But even Uzziah made a serious mistake. His arrogant actions left him cursed with leprosy and isolated for his last decade here on earth. And his son Jotham was co-reigning in his place. So then the king dies. The great king is dead. But in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, there's a true king. A true king still sits on the throne. He's infinitely holy. He's sovereign. And when Isaiah sees this holy, sovereign God, he's completely undone by what he sees. He repents. He essentially like curses himself, right? And he is cleansed. But the thing is, he's not the only unclean one in his vision, right? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That's what he says in Isaiah chapter 6, right? So there's a question hanging over chapter 6, which is first, whether the next king in David's line is actually going to be a good king. Is he going to make things better or worse? But then there's also another question, which is that, hey, like Isaiah was cleansed because he repented, but like, what about the people? What about the people? Okay, so the question is hanging over. And this is what chapter 7 answers. But then there's like this time jump, right? So between chapter 6 and 7, Jotham's reign is like completely skipped over. There's like a whole king who reigns by himself for like 5 or 6 years, and he's just skipped over. And it goes straight to his son Ahaz, who was not a good king. And I think that's very deliberate, because Isaiah wants us to contrast the true king, God, with King Ahaz, who is a flawed human king. And he wants to contrast his own response, Isaiah's own response of faith upon seeing God, with the response of King Ahaz. And we also need to get an answer of what happens to God's people. So this is what happens in Isaiah chapter 7. Here's just a quick timeline to help you kind of contextualize everything we're talking about, right? So Solomon reigns 970 to 931 BC. The kingdom then splits after his reign. If you remember, Solomon had a lot of wives, and he was not supposed to. He had over 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had, this is stuff that, even though he is like a wise person, like that's what it says, he was the wisest person in the world, he acted very sinfully and foolishly, and there were consequences. And part of the consequence was that the kingdom that he reigned over got split right after he died. So 931, Uzziah gets leprosy in about 751 BC. Ahaz becomes the king in 735 BC, right? So this is the, like in the two chapters, we spanned like a few decades. And the crisis of Isaiah 7 hits around 735, 732 BC, okay? So about 5 to 8 years after we're in Isaiah 6, 5 to 8 years after that, we end up with this war that's happening. And if you are interested in diving deeper, we'll hit it a little bit, but there's companion chapters here in the books, 2 Kings chapter 16, 2 Chronicles 28. So some quick background. I've mentioned this like a few weeks ago, but back then Assyria was like the main regional superpower. in the region, and everyone feared them because they were imperialists. They were conquering the neighboring tribes, right? Neighboring kingdoms. And in Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, sometimes referred to as Aram or Damascus in this book, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, who was sometimes called Ephraim because that's the leading tribe of Israel, and sometimes called Samaria because that's their capital. So Syria and Israel, they banded together to form this anti-Assyrian coalition in this region, and they wanted Judah in. But Judah refused, and this coalition then invaded Judah to depose Ahaz and install a puppet king. And yeah, that's just all stuff that happened like thousands of years ago. Who cares, right? But the thing that matters theologically for this is that for better or for worse, the line of David runs through Judah's king. If there's no king, there's no Davidic line, there's no Davidic covenant. If you remember the Davidic covenant, it is a promise made by God to David, King David, that his offspring would reign in this land. So if there's no Davidic line, then this promise is dead, right? So the real question here is not like who wins this war or that war, like all this history stuff and what years this was, but the real question is whether this flawed human king from David's own house will respond in faith to the promises God made to his family. Will he lead his people righteously to trust in a holy and sovereign God? And we're going to find out. So let's pick it up in Isaiah chapter 7. So Isaiah 7 verses 1 and 2, I will read. It says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." So let's start with these characters. First, we've mentioned Ahaz already, right? And I told you he was a bad king. But if you look at 2 Chronicles 28, it goes into some detail about how bad this guy was. Okay, it says he wasn't like a king. He wasn't a king like David, but he was more like the bad kings of the north of northern Israel. He was an idolater that built metal images for the Baals and sacrificed his own sons. Can you imagine a king sacrificing his own son? Just imagine someone that evil. Okay, then we have Rezin, who is the king of Syria, and Pekah, who is the king of Israel. Those are the characters that are introduced in verse 1. And what's crazy is like that if you, like the end of verse 1 does so much heavy lifting when it says they wage war, but they could not mount an attack against Jerusalem. Right? It's leaving out so much information that I find out later. What an understatement. Because what it totally neglects to say is that when these two kingdoms invaded Judah, it was a devastating war with many, many thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of casualties. Okay, so it says in it says that 120,000 Judeans were killed in one day. And I would just say, like, I'm not sure that is like literally accurate, because there's quite a lot of debate even amongst conservative scholars about whether that number could be accurate, because it is a huge percentage of what modern scholars think like the population of that area would be, right? So either there were way more people back then than what we think, or the author of 2 Chronicles, he was using hyperbole, which is kind of like purposeful exaggeration. And it's very common in ancient Near East culture and military records to kind of use this kind of hyperbolic statement. So I don't really know. But either way, the point is very clear that a lot of people from the kingdom of Judah died. Okay, and furthermore, it says 2 Chronicles 28, the men of Israel, which is the north, captured 200,000 people from Judah. They were about to enslave them, but there was a prophet named Oded who stopped them. And so there's a whole story around that. Anyway, my point in bringing all this stuff is there's a lot of dead people at this point. Okay, there's a lot of fear in this country. But Isaiah doesn't go into any of these details at all. Why? Because I think that the emphasis in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 1 is really that God protected Jerusalem. The emphasis is not that all these armies of Syria and Israel were so strong. No, like, this chapter is going to emphasize actually the opposite. Okay, so before a word by anyone is even said in this story, this chapter strongly hints that God's protection is actually holding. That is the emphasis. Because God is God, and these armies are just human armies. But nevertheless, if you are Ahaz, right, if you're King Ahaz, sitting, watching your kingdom being invaded, watching these people die, watching these people get captured, watching your city get besieged, this is a total crisis. So it's in the middle of this war that Isaiah meets with Ahaz. And it says in Isaiah 7:2 that the heart of Ahaz and his people shook like trees before the wind, which is the shake that they were shaking involuntarily. It's not like they were like, concerned, measured, you know, about like this threat that's happening. They were panicking, okay? So, and that's very understandable. They were panicking. Let's move on to verse 3, verse 3 to 9. So it says, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and let us set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. And thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Isaiah goes and he meets with King Ahaz as the king looks like he's inspecting Jerusalem's water supplies. That's what that place is. And a lot of people, scholars, not me, like scholars who study this, they think that the king is personally inspecting the city's water supply because they're either about to go under siege or they're in the middle of a siege right now. So Isaiah brings his son, and his son's name is A Remnant Will Return, which is a pretty ominous name if you think about it, right? Because it heavily suggests that there's a remnant. And if there's a remnant, that means like at some point, a bunch of people got killed. There's a bunch of destruction. The survivors were scattered or exiled somewhere, but there's a surviving remnant and it'll return. And at this point, none of that stuff had happened yet, okay? So his name seems hopeful, but really Isaiah's son, the reason he brings his son is because he's a walking sermon to King Ahaz saying that God's plan also has judgment for disobedience. And so this is a warning to Ahaz already. So when Isaiah speaks, he basically tells Ahaz to stop panicking and to trust God. And the way these other kings are described is deliberately dismissive. It's intentionally contemptuous. They are called smoldering stumps of firebrands, which, you know, I had to look it up. Like, what does this mean, right? Basically, the stump of trees that are still smoking after the wildfire, well, after a wildfire has already passed through and consumed them. And when you see the smoldering stump, right, it's this image of this blackened stump of a tree with some smoke coming out of it. You know the embers are going to die out, and the same is the case with these kings. All right, Rezin and Pekah, they look to you, Ahaz, like they're raging fire right now. But God tells Ahaz, do not worry about them. They're going to burn out shortly. And notice also, on top of this insult, notice that, you know, he calls Rezin by name to describe the king of Syria. But you have to think about like, how does he describe the king of Israel? He doesn't even say his name. He just says he's the son of Remaliah. And he says it twice, so you know it's intentional. And so it's kind of like someone saying, oh, you're this person's little brother, right? And it's like, you don't even have a name. You're just like this person's younger brother. Or, you're so-and-so's son. And that's it. You're basically a nobody, okay? You're a nobody. That's how Isaiah speaks about this bad, evil king of Israel, within the generation, these people will not even be here anymore, is what he says. Right? So don't worry about it. Isaiah ends with the thesis of this chapter. He tells Ahaz that if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. And there's some Hebrew wordplay that's basically untranslatable. I'm not even going to try, right? But if you look it up, it's like two words that sound the same. He does that a lot. And the meaning, though, of this statement is that you have to stand firm in your faith, in believing, in trusting, or you will not be able to stand at all. And that is the truth that this chapter hangs on. No matter the circumstances, no matter what is happening, no matter what you are seeing with your own eyes, no matter what you're feeling with your logic, we have to stand firm in a faith that believes and trusts God, because He is in control. He is sovereign. He is holy. He has a plan. He's good. He's wise. He's mighty. He's strong. And you have to be able to trust in Him no matter what your eyes are telling you right now. And that's what faith is, because faith is not just a decoration that you dress yourself up with. Looking religious, looking pious, or virtuous, you know, not in every situation, but for a lot of us, it can win you some friends. And it can win you some respect or approval. It can help you be liked by certain people in the right context. But if that's all it is, right? If this is all it is, it's just decoration. It's not about believing in a real God. It's just about you doing something to get something that you want. And when the circumstances get like really tough and the situation seems impossible, you will not stand firm in your faith, which means you will not ultimately be able to stand at all. And so that is the warning given to Ahaz. That is the warning given to us as readers thousands of years later as well, right? So let's look at how King Ahaz responds. Chapter 7, verse 10 through 14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he, Isaiah, said, Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God speaks through Isaiah and he gives King Ahaz an amazing offer, really a command. He says, ask me for a sign that I am with you and have not forgotten my promises to your forefathers, to David and his line. You see, God knows that this is a hard situation for a person. When you see thousands of your people get slaughtered, when you see your city get besieged, your people dragged away to captivity, it seems like hope is lost. It seems like you are helpless. And even though Ahaz is this evil king, and God knows that, God shows his mercy to him. Way more mercy than Ahaz deserved. Because despite all the judgment we are reading through so far in Isaiah, we are reminded that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of loving kindness. He stands ready to forgive sinners, no matter how far you have gone. And it is not too late for Ahaz yet. Notice how Ahaz even says to ask a sign from the Lord your God. Despite all his sins, Ahaz still has the prophet of God saying that the Lord is still your God. It's amazing. It's like amazing when you think about how bad this guy is, how good God is to him. The mercy just keeps flowing because God tells Ahaz, I will literally move heaven and earth to show you a sign. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And I want you to think about the magnitude of this offer, how beautiful it is, how big it is. Right? You have God, the maker of heaven and earth, saying, I will show you any sign that you want so that you can believe in me. I want to prove to you that I'm real, that you can trust me, that you can know that I love you and your people And I am mighty enough to protect you and to protect your line, even from this raging fire that you see coming at you. But Ahaz, he doesn't respond too well. And it's not that surprising, because he's the kind of guy that like will burn his son for an offering, right? But the way he responds, the way that he responds actually did surprise me. Okay, to be honest, when I read this and I understood what it meant, I was like really shocked by what Ahaz said. Because Ahaz, he doesn't say like, just no, but he says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which is interesting because you shall not put the Lord your God to the test is exactly what Jesus says to Satan to counter him in the desert. And here, when Ahaz says it, it's completely the wrong thing to say. And what's crazy about this is like, you know, you learn from this that Ahaz actually knows his Torah well. He knows all the stories about God being faithful to his people. He knows all the stories about God saving his people out of Egypt. He knows the laws. He knows what a king is supposed to do and not supposed to do. He knows about David and the promises made to his family by God to David and his line, which includes him. So it's not like he's committing evil out of ignorance. He's just disobedient. He wants to do things his way. Because for Ahaz, and maybe for some of us sometimes, like faith is a decoration. It's like a thing you kind of put on, you put off, like clothing. Because he had all the skill to look and sound pious when he needed to, but it was a cover. And in this case, Ahaz didn't want to ask God for a sign, even though God commanded him to, because he had already made up his mind of what he was going to do. He already sent for Assyria to get help. He did not want God to interfere with his plans, because Assyria, they're an evil empire. And they're obviously like enemies of God in that sense, right? And to be clear, it's normally wrong. Like, it really is normally wrong to put God to the test, to seek signs, to get validation for what you want to do. That's not how we should go about making decisions as people who are trying to live godly lives. The most important things we need to know about God's will for our lives has been made known to us through his revealed word in the Bible. And so for us Christians, we exercise biblical decision making, keeping in mind there's things that have been made very clear to us about what to do and what not to do and what to think, what not to think. And within that, there's also like a lot of freedom because not everything is spelled out for you. And we need to exercise wisdom. And if you're struggling how to balance out like, oh, okay, like how do I make decisions or think about something? Yeah, I would just say like seek counsel, seek help from people. So that's not what this is happening, because this is God literally commanding him to ask for a sign, right? It's a very special circumstance. But the king has already set out to do something wrong in his heart and sign himself, align himself with an evil Assyrian empire rather than just trusting God. And so from this story, Ahaz's response, I think there's so many applications for us. Ahaz was operating using what we called worldly wisdom. He was seeing the circumstances of his time. And instead of seeking God's will, instead of praying, instead of putting himself before the Lord and remembering that God has made his family and his people these magnificent promises that he did not forget, he sought like what was just most politically, practically expedient. You know, I don't need God. I just want to do things my own way. And moreover, another way this relates to us is that Ahaz just dresses up his disobedience with religious language, which if you grew up in the church, you're just very good at doing, right? If you grew up in any kind of religion, you're very good at doing. This is like a fake, phony, religious, pious response. Like, no, I won't do it because I don't want to put God to the test, right? So, you know, this is something like maybe they call Christianese or just religious talk. It's like decorative language to avoid God, to step aside correction and disobey his commands. You know, there's examples like, oh, I'm just waiting on God to change my heart, when there's like clearly things that you can just obey him in. You know, you might sometimes say to yourself, I'm just waiting on God's timing, you know, to do something that you should just do. I'll pray about it, right? Which is great. Like, you should pray about it. You should wait on God's timing. But sometimes we use that kind of language just to stall. Or you can say like, oh, I don't want to be presumptuous. Who am I to be the person to do this, take on this responsibility, do this righteous thing? You know, I just want to make sure this is God and not my feelings. So if any of this sounds familiar, it's because we all do it, right? And we do it without even thinking, because we think that this is actually like a righteous thing to do. Some of it's very good and wise, but there are many other times where you're using this kind of language just to stall, to disobey, to avoid, without coming off like you're doing evil, which you are. We all do it, and you know when you are lying, and God does too. And that's what Ahaz is doing. And the prophet of God could see right through it immediately. Notice how in verse 11, Isaiah says to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. But in verse 13, he switches it to saying, my God. And that little subtle switch means that Isaiah has also stopped addressing Ahaz personally. He speaks to the house of David. Verse 13, he says, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? And with his response, Ahaz has basically forfeited his claim on God. Isaiah is done with Ahaz at this point. So, yeah, Ahaz did not ask for a sign, but a sign would be given anyway. And this is the famous verse. This is like when we were going through Isaiah, what chapter are we going to do? What chapter are we going to skip? This is like, oh, we got to do this one. We got to do this one because of this verse, okay? It's sometimes referred to as the Alma, because this word Alma can be translated either as young woman or as virgin. So let's read the rest of the chapter. So verse 14 until the end of the chapter. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorn bushes, and on the pastures. And in that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired but beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So Isaiah says there will one day be a child born of a virgin who will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. He will be born into poverty. And the reason we know this is because curds and honey are the food of poverty. When you don't have anything else to eat, this is what you're eating. And before you can know right from wrong, the two kings that Ahaz is worried about will be conquered. But also, because of Ahaz's disobedience, God is also going to judge the kingdom of Judah. He's going to use Egypt and Assyria to bring about his judgment. See, the very alliance that Ahaz was seeking will actually lead to the ultimate judgment and destruction for Judah. Verse 20, it says that the Lord will shave with a hired razor, which is the king of Assyria. He says he's going to shave the head, which is embarrassing. He's going to shave the hair of the feet, which is actually like a euphemism for like private parts, so it's humiliating, and shave the beard, which is also a sign of dishonor. So verse 21 and 22, the people will be so impoverished that the milk from this young cow is actually going to seem abundant. Everyone is going to be eating curds and honey. Basically, they'll just be eating survival food. Verse 23 to 25, the places that used to be valuable farmland worth like 1,000 shekels is just going to be wasteland. That's what the briars and thorns represent. It is going to basically be useful for hunting because no one's going to take care of it. it will just be a place where they let cattle and sheep loose to trample on everything that's there and graze on everything. It's just going to be a wasteland. That's what's going to happen to your land, Ahaz, because of what you just did. So now we get to this question of like this child, right? And this is where the theology gets a little confusing, but it's also wonderful. So try to bear with me. So we're done with Isaiah 7, okay? And Isaiah 8, we see what many think of as like a fulfillment of this like child prophecy, at least a near fulfillment of it. It says that Isaiah and his wife, they have a second son, and they give him a name that translates something to like quick to plunder, swift to spoil. It says in verse 4 of chapter 8, before the boy knows how to cry, my mother or my father, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, which is Syria and Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So there comes this question, like, okay, like chapter 7, boom. Then we go into chapter 8, there's a child born. Is this the Emmanuel child that was just promised as a sign to the house of David? On one hand, its placement right after chapter 7 seems to suggest like, oh, maybe, yes. It was promised that before this boy could know right or wrong, the land would be deserted. And we just read before that Isaiah's son could talk. Assyria is going to come and handle these two kings. But there's also like a lot of reasons why this is not the Emmanuel child. Because first, like Isaiah's wife, you know, she ain't no virgin. She's not a young woman either. She's like got a son already. You know, she's married to a man. Like, that's not like, this is not like an Alma. Okay. So that's one. And like, yo, like, why didn't you just name your kid Emmanuel then, right? You name him some like dark, ominous name. And so like, yeah, not a virgin, not a young woman, not Emmanuel. And finally, like, this is kind of a reason I thought was pretty cool too, is like, man, like, if that's all it was, like, Isaiah just had another kid, like, I have a new kid like every few years, it's like, not a big deal, you know? It's no big deal. Like, that's like anticlimactic, okay? Like, that's like depressing if that's your fulfillment of the sign. Isaiah just had another kid. That's disappointing, okay? Because God told Ahaz, ask for a sign, any sign. A sign as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. I will move heaven and earth to show you a sign that you can trust me. And that sign is just Isaiah having his second son. Like, I don't think that's like a true fulfillment. Okay? There's a magnitude. There's a magnitude of this offer that God is showing the house of David. And like, just to have like a human have another kid, like, that's just not big enough for God. Okay? So that's the context. Remember, in the previous chapter, we saw that God is like infinitely holy, sovereign beyond imagination. He's mighty in judgment and righteousness. There's angelic and supernatural beings. This is Isaiah 6. Angelic and supernatural beings, they constantly worship him. When Isaiah sees him, he's completely undone. He curses himself at how evil he is compared to this holy God, right? So when this God offers a sign, when he says he offers something as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven, there's a majesty, there's a magnitude that we should expect. So the way I think of the near fulfillment of the sign of the birth of Isaiah's son, it's more like a down payment. So like if you ever buy a house, most of the time you don't just pay it all at once. You're going to probably pay something like 20% of it up front, and then you'll make payments, and 30 years later you'll own it, you know. And a lot of scholars, they kind of see like, oh, that's kind of like what this is. Okay, Isaiah's son being born in chapter 8, it's kind of like that. Like, there's some things where he fulfills his promise, because by the time he's a young boy, Assyria, guess what? They do come in and they do handle these two kings that are threatening Judah. He's not the Emmanuel who was promised, but he's a second corroborating sign. It offers some visible proof that the promise of a real Emmanuel is trustworthy. So some scholars think, like, you know, chapter 7, Emmanuel is assigned to the house of David, whereas like Isaiah's second son is like a countdown clock. It's like a countdown clock of judgment, confirming that when Syria and Israel would fall. So when Emmanuel points to something theological and lasting and enduring, it's got this cool name, God with us. Isaiah's second son, it just points to something that's like historical. And so this gets me to the part that I love. Because if Isaiah's son, if Isaiah's second son is not the fulfillment of the Emmanuel sign, then who is this child? Where is this sign going to come? So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I'll have it up here as well. So Matthew 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. It's about Jesus, okay? Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. God said to Ahaz that he would give him a sign so that even though you're totally evil, even though he's a totally evil, idolatrous king who burned his son as an offering, God was willing to show him a sign that was so deep and so high and so great. He was going to move heaven and earth to show this sign. And 700 years later, according to this angel, this is the sign. This is the sign. Jesus was that child who was born into poverty. He was a child born into a conquered land. He was heir to a Davidic throne that had not existed for hundreds of years because of the disobedience of his forefathers. This is literally an angel speaking to Joseph in a dream. This is how actually you should interpret Isaiah 7. Jesus is Emmanuel. Not because his name is actually Emmanuel, but because he's literally God with us. 2 weeks ago, we were teaching through Isaiah 5, right? And it's a beautiful poem because it's a poem about God with this metaphor of a vineyard. And God asked, what more was there to do for my vineyard, which is Israel? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more, essentially, could I have done for Israel that I did not do to prove myself trustworthy to my people? And it was like a rhetorical question, because it compels, if you're reading Isaiah 5, you're like, as a reader, you're like, nothing. Like, there's nothing more to do, God, that you didn't do, okay? You did everything for your people, and they just left you. But the thing that got me this week as I was studying is that's not exactly true, right? It's not exactly true that there was nothing more left to do, because there was one more thing that God could have done, which is that God looked on the darkness of this world that he so loved, and he gave his only son, Jesus, God the Son, who came to this world to be sacrificed for our sins. And that is Emmanuel. That is God with us. Heaven and earth get flipped upside down, and logic and reason have left the exit, and human and worldly wisdom are just totally out the door, because God can become a human and take on all the sins of the world. And for you today, for me today, that is the sign that's been given to you. Because Jesus came to this world. God the Son became flesh. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. He earned all the blessings of a perfectly virtuous and obedient man. He died on the cross as the true and final sacrifice to pay the just penalty of sins. He died on the cross also to impute those blessings that he earned to you, so that you can actually believe, you can actually be filled with the Holy Spirit as a temple of God, and be made righteous apart from your works. But you have to believe, though, and you have to trust God for this. In a moment that a sign of this magnitude is just offered to you by God, I would just encourage you, I would beg you, just not to avoid him. Do not avoid him. Do not ignore him. Do not seek your own wisdom. Do not try to just be practical or calculating or expedient the way Ahaz was. But have faith. Have true faith. Believe in this God. Trust this God. How did things turn out for Ahaz? I mean, in the short term, they turn out great, which is like so true of sin sometimes, right? Like when we try to do things our own way, we calculate things just right. We use our little logic, our wisdom, just like calculate, like do things for ourselves, live selfishly. In the short term, like, it's not surprising. Sometimes it just works out for us, right? And so let's read 2 Kings 16, verses 7 through 9. 2 Kings 16, it says, verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So Assyria did what Ahaz asked. Militarily, Damascus fell, 732 BC, ended the war. Rezin was killed. Then 10 years later, 722 BC, the kingdom of Israel was conquered. They were wiped out. They were wiped out. They were resettled. A bunch of foreigners came in and lived with them. And if you hear about like the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's what happened. So Ahaz experienced a short-term victory, and Kings, 2 Kings, it reports it pretty accurately. But Kings, this is something I learned this week. Kings is written more like just a royal history, just a recording of the royal history. The Book of Chronicles is more like a sermon through history, and it adds like commentary, it adds like theological depth, which I thought was pretty cool to see. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 28, which is the companion chapter. 2 Chronicles 28, I'll just read verse 16 and jump around a little bit. 16, at the time King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. Verse 19, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and from the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. Verse 22, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Verse 27, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. In 2 Kings, we see the immediate result of Ahaz ignoring God was short-term success. But in 2 Chronicles, it narrates the real cost of this transaction. Because to buy Assyria's help, Ahaz had to strip the temple and palace treasuries. And Judah became this permanent tribute-paying vassal state, like a puppet state of Assyria from that point on. The sovereign independence of the line of King David ended with King Ahaz. Even the good kings that followed Ahaz, like his son Hezekiah, they were just basically managing survival under a foreign power's shadow. They were bled financially going forward, not just rescued one time. Assyria became this long-term burden and threat instead of this one-time solution. And just like chapter 7 said, Assyria was the razor that God used to shave and humiliate Judah for disobedience. Assyria solved the problem Ahaz thought he had, but it created a much bigger one he didn't see coming. And how does Ahaz respond to this victory, this short-term victory? He actually doubles down on idolatry. And this just shows the insanity of sin. So in victory, he goes to Damascus, who just got defeated by Assyria, and their king was just killed. But Ahaz said, oh, because the gods of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. And if you didn't catch it, this is stupid because they just lost. They just lost. And he says, oh, because they got helped by these gods, I will sacrifice to them. The author of Chronicles does not hold back. It says, but they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. Ahaz, he shut down the temple doors. He stood up pagan altars in every corner of Jerusalem. He stood up high places of sacrifice for foreign false gods in every city in his kingdom. So this is a systematic kingdom-wide idolatry to the max. 2 Chronicles 28, he ends the life of Ahaz with this very like subtle verdict. We do not know like how he died, the circumstances by which he died, but it says that he wasn't buried with the other kings in the royal tombs. And this is like a warning for us, right? So this small, quiet unbelief that you see in Isaiah 7, it wasn't just this like one-time lapse, like a little oopsie. It was the seed of a pattern that grew into open national idolatry by the end of his life. And it's a lesson to us that sometimes these small refusals to trust God rarely just stay small. You think you're just avoiding God with some small, harmless way today, and years later you see it began a pattern with severe consequences. And this burial exclusion, it's like the historical record's final, it's like a physical verdict that the chronicler wants to record, because he wants you to see that Ahaz was just completely unfaithful. It's kind of like the ancient equivalent of, like, you know, if we had like a president and we just refused to have like a state funeral for him. But I think it's even more embarrassing because back then honor was such a big deal. Like, this guy didn't even deserve to be buried with the other bad kings of Judah. That's how bad this guy was. And that's what I want to end with. Because in this chapter, Isaiah 7, you have a warning and you have a promise. The warning, like, is really just not to be like Ahaz, even though it's so easy to be. Do not avoid God while trying to appear religiously pious. Do not use your faith as like a decoration that you could like, that you could put on and put off for your own purposes. Do not think that you're so clever, you're so practical, you're so expedient, you're so good at worldly decisions that you could just ignore God. Really, like, stand firm in your faith. And if you don't, you won't be able to stand at all eventually. That's the warning. But there's also a promise. And that promise is that God offered Ahaz a sign of such great magnitude. Almost like he was saying, I will do anything to show you that I'm real and that you can trust me. Ahaz refused the sign. And for you, I ask that you just look at the sign that God gives you. But what if the sign already came? And I'm telling you that it did. The sign that you are seeking already came 2,000 years ago when Jesus came into the world, he died on the cross, and he was resurrected. So the question now is whether you will believe this sign and trust in God with your life. Will you stand firm in faith no matter the circumstance, or will you ignore God and just do things your way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to judge Ahaz on this side, but it's even easier to be like him, to trust things our way, to ignore you, to have our own plans, to live a life that just serves ourselves to do all this stuff to just look like a good person while committing evil. So I just pray that this message would be something that we could remember, and pray, God, that the sign that you gave us, this Emmanuel sign, this sign that was so great, with the sign that split heaven and earth in half, the sign that made God come in the flesh. I pray, God, that you would just help us believe in this sign. We thank you in your son's name. Amen.